other treatment after what he was using. So what was it that motivated Paul and so many other Christians throughout history to live their lives with such unrestrained devotion to the task of telling other people about Jesus Christ? I think this is a very important question for all of us, because those of us who are followers of Jesus have been given this same task that Paul undertook here. We've all been given the task of taking the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to every man, woman, and child across this earth. And for those of us who have not yet given our lives to him, this is a consideration in that choice of whether or not we want to follow him. That's our job. Once we become followers, we are to take that message to others. So that's part of our decision. And once we become followers of Christ, that's our job. And so I think that most of us really want to be a part of that. We want to be able to be a piece of that puzzle, of putting that puzzle together, of sharing the good news and seeing other people come to know Jesus. But we have a really tough time actually doing it, don't we? Why is that? Why is it so hard to actually do that? You know, I guess it really isn't that much of a mystery when you think about it. There is a lot that goes into sharing our faith with others. It's not necessarily an easy thing to do. It may be simple, but it's not easy. Now, whether it's putting pressure on our own abilities to convince people that we're talking with, or maybe we feel inadequate or unworthy to share such an awesome thing with people that we know. Or maybe there's a fear that people that we're talking to will want no part of what we hold so closely and love so much. There's a lot of reasons that we have difficulty in telling other people about Jesus. What is it that made Paul so different from us in that respect? Why was he able to give that much of himself for this cause? What was it that made him tick? I think part of that answer is found earlier on in his letter to the Corinthian church, starting at the end of chapter 4 and going on through part of chapter 5. In that section are these words: "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Think back a little bit to your list of evangelists that you made in your head a little bit ago. What are some of the qualifiers that you used to put someone on that list? What is it for you that designates someone as an evangelist? What qualifies them? You know, when I look at what distinguishes a person in my mind as an evangelist, I think one of the important things for me is that they live their life according to eternal and not temporary standards. What Paul is saying here in all of this is that, you know, what I really truly desire is to be in heaven. That's what I dream about all the time. The desire for it comes from deep within my soul. My body aches for that day. I absolutely cannot wait until that moment in time when I can leave this imperfect, pain-filled, temporary life and go to an eternal, perfect home that I was made for. I have my down payment. I have Holy Spirit, but I live for eternity. That's what Paul's saying. And Paul understood that eternity was a more real and lasting investment than anything he could put his investment into and his effort into in this world. So where did he get that idea? Well, I think he got it from who it's all about. He got it from Jesus. See, he learned to think this way from Jesus. Jesus is the one who said in Matthew 6, verse 19 through 21, "Do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus demonstrated this to us in the way that he lived and the way that he died. And Paul was able to capture this attitude from Jesus. You see, Paul wasn't crazy. He was simply living his life for something other than this world. Something that was eternal and not temporary. Something that didn't give in and turn to dust like everything on this earth does. He demonstrated where his treasure was, and he reminds us where ours should be. And then in the very next paragraph, he says that someday, every one of us is going to stand before a holy and just God at the judgment seat of Christ, and as he put it, each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, do you think Paul was talking here about possibly losing his salvation after he became a believer because of some sin he committed? I don't think so. I don't think that's what he's saying here, because this is the same Paul who teaches us very clearly that our salvation is based not on what we have done, but what Christ did for us. You know, by grace you have been saved through faith and not for yourselves. It's by the gift of God, right? Not by works, so that no man can boast. It's not what we do or don't do, it's what God has done for us. See, Paul is not worried that Christ is going to reject him, but he does understand that one day you and I and every other follower of Jesus is going to stand before the one who is our Savior, but also our judge. And when that day comes, we're going to have to give an account for how we lived our lives as believers. Jesus once said that we will give an account even for every idle word that we spoke. And it's because of that that Paul says, I don't want to hear Jesus tell me, my child, how could you? I don't want to hear him say that. So I want to measure every word, every thought, every action against the fact that I will have to stand before my Lord, and I don't want to be ashamed of what I've done when I go there that day. I want to hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And after all that, Paul says it's because of this that we try to persuade others. Paul's passion for winning people to Christ came from his understanding that they will also stand before Jesus one day, but some will have far more to fear than simply being ashamed in front of their Savior, because their judgment will be a little bit different than ours. Since those folks live without Christ on earth, they will also live for eternity without Christ. Paul got his passion for the lost from the example of Jesus. Jesus' life was committed to the lost. Nowhere is that more evident than in the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. It starts in verse 1, and I've asked Matt if he would read that familiar story for us. So Luke 19, 1 through 10 is what he's going to read for us.
All right, story of Jesus and Zacchaeus. Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector in the region, and he had become very rich. He tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. When Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. Zacchaeus, he said, come quick, come down. I must be a guest in your home today. Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. But the people were displeased. He has gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner, they grumbled. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord, and if I have cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much. Jesus responded, salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost.
The Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. That's Jesus' primary mission, to seek and to save the lost. He left the world with his disciples. He left word with his disciples that let us know that we are to be just as intent on that goal as he was. Jesus expects us as believers to continue to seek the lost and to share the good news of the gospel with them. It's what we're called to do. Every single believer, no matter what your skill set. And it's painful to look back into history and to see periods of time where the church either forgot or ignored that primary purpose. I don't know about you, but I don't want to look back at this point in time and think, what were we thinking? What were we doing? Where were we? Where was our heart for the lost? I don't want that. I don't want to look back right now and see those things. And so this morning, as we look into this core value, I want it to serve as sort of a springboard as we go forward into all the others. I put together three short reminders of why lostness matters to God and why it should matter to us as well. First, lostness matters because people without Christ are already lost. See, there's been more than one time in my life, I'm ashamed to admit, where I've postponed sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with a friend or neighbor because I accepted the lie that it can wait. I can do it later. I'll do it another time. There'll be more time later on than now. They'll be all right. You know, that kind of reasoning is common. We think that a lot, but it's contrary to what we see in Scripture. John 3:18 is a reminder that people who do not know Christ as their Savior are not okay for now. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, we don't know what's going to happen in the next moment, in the next day. We don't know what's going to happen in anyone's life at any given moment. Life is fragile, and we don't want to wait until it's too late. And so while I'm not advocating that you go out and grab a bullhorn and stand on your corner and shout at people who walk by, I am saying that we simply can't afford to put off sharing the good news of the gospel message of Jesus Christ with our friends and our neighbors. We need to be intentional about how we interact with them. We need to keep the goal of showing Jesus each time central to our focus. Because we don't know when something that we say or something that we do might reach deep into their hearts by the power of Holy Spirit and cause them to see Jesus in a new and real way. And just like that gal, Senior Lau, from the video clip that she didn't get to see, she was touched by that dichotomy of the beauty of this girl who was happily scrubbing the floors. She didn't understand why she was so happy to serve. And when she found out, she wanted to have that happiness too. See, the truth is, we all need meaning for our lives. And we in the Midwest sometimes forget that. I mean, we have it pretty great here in the Midwest. Great faces, great places is the motto of our great state, right? There's not much to want for here. And that's pretty true. It's not much to want for here like there is in other parts of the world or even other parts of the country. But even without much to want for, people still are searching for meaning in their lives. Many times it's through a job. They're looking for significance, prestige, power, maybe even money. Other times it's through friends or hobbies or maybe material things. Now most of those things are fairly noble pursuits, but the problem is that we're not designed to chase after those things. That's not what God designed us for. Now we can rationalize to ourselves that those neighbors and our friends are okay for now, but we can't see the future for those people. The time to share Jesus is right now. The second reason that lostness matters is that people without Christ are enslaved to the power of sin. See, before we knew Jesus, we did not have the ability to act in ways that are contrary to our sin nature. And that's the way it is with others too. Paul reminds us of this in Romans 6, verse 17. You who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. In other words, we're slaves to whatever we obey. We're slaves to that. And one of the greatest desires for all of mankind, but especially in America, is something that we're celebrating in just over a month, and something that we're kind of celebrating and honoring our soldiers even tomorrow. You know, we're talking about our freedom, right? Those who have gone before us and fought for our freedom, we're honoring tomorrow, died for it. And then we're also celebrating our freedom on July 4th. We really like to celebrate this freedom thing. But it's ironic that apart from Jesus Christ, the only thing that we're actually free to do is to act in ways that are bound to sin. See, Jesus told us that knowing the truth will set us free, and it's true. No greater freedom can be found than that right there. Don't we have some responsibility, you think, and to do all we can do to give anyone and everyone a chance to hear the one and only message that will set them free? They're already searching for it. They just don't know what it looks like yet. Finally, the third reason that lostness matters is that being lost means spending all of eternity without Christ. And people who don't know Jesus when they die, they will have to spend an eternity in hell. Now, I know that's not a popular thought today, and that many people, including some well-known theologians, would like to reject the entire concept of hell. They argue that God is love, and a loving God couldn't possibly allow someone to be punished in that way. But I believe that such a place does exist. And I believe that because the Bible says it exists, because Jesus says it exists. Jesus often spoke of heaven and all of its glory, and that's all great, but he spoke even more often of hell and the horrible realities that await those who think that they don't need God. Jesus obviously believed that hell exists. Now, would I prefer a worldview that did not include a nasty place of judgment and eternal torment? Absolutely I would. I would prefer that worldview, but you know what? I can't create my own universe. I'm not God. I can't make that happen. And if we try to say that hell isn't for real, we have to answer a pretty basic question for ourselves. If hell is not real, then why would God need to send his only son to die to save us from it? If no one really goes to hell, then why did Jesus have to die to keep us from going there? We can't believe Jesus is real and not believe that heaven or hell is real, excuse me. It doesn't make sense. Jesus spoke of a final judgment and taught that those who did not follow him would be doomed to an eternal punishment. He said that in Matthew 25, where it says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, our goal, my goal this morning especially, isn't to scare anyone into heaven. That's not what I'm trying to do up here, so if that's your take on it, I apologize. You see, in my experience, I found that scaring someone into heaven doesn't really set up a good foundation for discipleship. But we have to understand that hell is a real place, and we have to operate in that reality, because it's true. Lostness matters. Evangelism and admission are our priorities, because men and women without Jesus are lost. Children without Jesus are lost, and God wants them to be found. He cares about it, every single one of us. You know, I remember reading that story of Zacchaeus to Addie, my daughter, a few years back, and it was one of my favorites when I was growing up, and I thought she would enjoy it, so I read it to her, and when I finished telling her the story, I asked her what she thought it meant, and she says, "It means that God loves short people too." And that's probably what we'd all pick out if we were less than 4 feet tall. But another look at the story might give some more insights into what Jesus was doing when he called Zacchaeus down from that tree. Insights that are important to us if we're wanting to minister in the way that Jesus demonstrated to us. You see, Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and he was one of many people in those days that kind of lived on the fringes that Jesus took interest in. The gospel is full of stories of Jesus encountering people that were nowhere near the part of religious establishment of the day. And he invited another tax collector, Matthew, in fact, to be his close and trusted friend and disciple. He invited many people who were considered unclean in those days, people like lepers, physically impaired people, polluted people, those who were demon-possessed, even those with moral issues. Jesus hung out with Roman centurions, repentant prostitutes, and all sorts of people in all sorts of conditions. Even his last recorded conversation on earth with a mortal man before he died on a cross was with a convicted felon. Many of these encounters ended really well. They seemed like they had natural and overall happy endings, at least by the end of the stories. They seemed like they were happy. The sick people were healed. Guilty people were forgiven. People who saw themselves as far from God were brought close to him again. But it gets interesting when we begin to look at the interactions that he had with people who were in the inside of the religious establishment of the day. You see, the interactions that he had with people there, they didn't often have those happy endings that we saw with those people on the fringes. One of the first stories recorded in Jesus' public ministry showed him on a trip to his hometown, Nazareth. And the day seemed to begin well enough. I mean, he was going to his hometown and talking to people there. But it ended with an angry crowd of righteous people trying to throw him off a cliff. And he didn't have a great rapport with the scribes or the Pharisees. And you have to look really closely at the Gospels to find any instances where his interactions with religious insiders turned out well. And thank goodness for Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and Jesus' visit with Nicodemus, right? Or you might not be able to find any. Now, Jesus would say that he preferred the company of these people on the fringe because he came to seek and to save the lost. At least that's the response that he gave to the indignant righteous people, right? This posture of care for unbelievers is something that helped Megan and I truly feel confident in knowing that Watertown is where God was leading us. And 4 years ago when we felt God calling us to look for a new ministry opportunity, we prayed that he would send us to a group that wanted to branch out, get outside their comfort zones, and care for the lost people around them. We saw that in this group of people when we came up to meet with this group of people. Yes, it takes faith to uproot and move 350 miles, but it also takes faith and humility to say that we need to do something different, and then to back it up with action in that direction. I'm so excited that we get to be a part and serving with a group that has the same focus and orientation as Jesus took in John 20, where he says, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." This posture is another reason why I love sitting around tables on Sunday mornings. It's not about me. It's not even about you. It's about us together, right? A family of believers working together in relationship with one another to share God's love in Watertown. See, our focus isn't to be on me or even on each other. It's supposed to be on the harvest, the lost around us. And that's the kind of perspective that has eternal implications, not temporal. It's not the kind of perspective that's focused on the things of this world. It's the kind of perspective that's focused on the things of the next world. That's the kind of focus of the evangelist. And if we're really thinking about eternity, then we can stop at nothing to bring as many people as we can to the place where they at least have the opportunity to hear the gospel and respond to it for themselves. Because ultimately, they have to make the choice for themselves. We can't do it for them. If we're going to really live out the core value that lost people matter to God and He wants them found, then we need to firstly become people like Paul. People who are evangelists. People who live for eternity, not for this world. Let's pray. Father, every one of us has been there at some point in our lives. We've all been lost without you. It's a dark and lonely place to be. Thank you so much for saving us from that place, Lord. For bringing us from that loneliness to enjoying fellowship with you and your children. Help us to remember the state we were once in so that our hearts are touched to be part of the help that you offer to those still lost in that darkness. Lord, help us to be lights in those places. We see that the lost are a great value to you, and we want to be used to help them find you, Lord. And Lord, for those of us this morning who are here, this size of group, I would be wrong to think that we are all not lost, that we're all saved. So, Lord, if there's someone that's thinking about that and wanting to know more about making that decision, I just pray, Lord, that you would impress upon their hearts their need for you and help them to get the courage to talk to someone about that. We pray these things in your name. Amen.